Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to open with me, if you would please, to the prophet Jonah. Last week, we began a new sermon series, a brief sermon series. It will be 4 weeks. We're taking one chapter at a time here through the book of Jonah together. And this morning, we are going to be in Jonah chapter 2. While you're turning there, last week, I laid before you a challenge. And the challenge was to identify one person in your life that you know to be lost and apart from faith in Christ that you could begin to pray for. Several of you received these name tags in your bulletin last week. And if you didn't get a chance to do that, there's many more out at the welcome desk. You could see, maybe when you came in this morning, all those name tags there representing names of people in our church that we know lost in our lives that we want to pray for. And so if you haven't done that, let me encourage you to do that. I would love to see hundreds of names out there of people that we are identifying and praying for. And so this week, you'll notice in your prayer, in your bulletin there, there's a prayer guide, a 7-day prayer guide that we've developed that you could begin each day this week to begin praying specifically for those individuals. And so I would encourage you to take that home, put that somewhere where it's visible, use that each day this week to pray with some specific scriptures and prayer prompts that you could pray for them. And then last but not least, I challenge you as well, not only to identify and pray for that individual, but also maybe over the course of the next several weeks to intentionally seek to and commit to have a gospel conversation with that individual. And I recognize that there may be some of you out there who really do not feel equipped for that. Pastor, I don't feel ready to share my faith or equipped to do that very well. And so one of the things I'm excited that we're doing is next Saturday, we are providing for you an evangelism training here at the church from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., lunch is provided, where you can come and be trained in how to share your faith. And so if that's you, there's a booth right outside when you leave today. Sign up for that today. I know that you'll be blessed by it, but take advantage of those opportunities and commit to do that over the course of this study, okay? All right, Jonah chapter 2 is where we are. And if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to please stand as we honor together the corporate reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin in chapter 1, verse 17 for context. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows pass over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You can be seated. During the 19th century, there arose what historians call the Age of Reason. the Enlightenment period. It was a period in history in which many became increasingly critical of the inspiration of the Bible. Its authority, its historical reliability. And they began asking questions like, can the Bible really be trusted as true? Is it actual history? Along with that came a strong attitude of anti-supernaturalism. Anti-supernaturalism. There was skepticism surrounding the supernatural, the miraculous events and elements of the scripture. Miracles were dismissed as impossible because they couldn't be explained scientifically. And so, as a result, miraculous events recorded in the Bible began to be seen as myths, as religious fables rather than real historical events. And so you can imagine the kinds of questions that were being raised. How can anyone believe these stories? How can anyone believe stories about a talking serpent, about a virgin birth, about a resurrection? Questions like that. But these questions, they weren't limited only to secular scholars. In fact, they even begin to affect parts of the church. In fact, believe it or not, even within our own Southern Baptist denomination, prior to the conservative resurgence during the 1980s, there was a season when some within Southern Baptist life questioned the historical reliability of certain biblical events. One notable moment came in 1961 when Dr. Ralph Elliott, who at the time he chaired the Old Testament department at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he published a book entitled The Message of Genesis, in which he argues that Genesis wasn't literal history, but rather symbolic storytelling, suggesting that Adam and Eve weren't historical people and the flood wasn't a real event, which, of course, created quite the controversy among Southern Baptists. In fact, it's really actually a miracle in and of itself. I hope you realize this, that the conservative resurgence actually happened in our convention. If you look at major denominations around the world today, you don't ever see them swing from the left back to the right. It was a miracle that happened. And it was happening even among Southern Baptists. But brothers and sisters, those questions still have not gone away. They still remain even to this day, especially when we come to stories like the one before us here in the book of Jonah. Because after all, here's a story about a man swallowed by a fish who lives 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. How is that possible? You don't actually believe that's true, do you? I want to tell you this morning that I have absolutely no burden whatsoever to try and defend the historicity of this account. It always amazes me that Christians pander after science to lend credibility to the Bible. Brothers and sisters, it's a miracle. Do you know what a miracle is? A miracle, by definition, is a supernatural act of God that defies explanation. And when we try to prove a miracle scientifically, really what we're doing is we're doing what the liberals do. We are lending too much credibility to science and not enough respect to the authority of the Bible. And to me, it isn't any more impossible than a man being raised from the dead. In fact, if you believe Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then nothing that follows is impossible. And what often happens, sadly, is we spend so much time thinking about what's going on inside the fish that we miss what's going on inside of Jonah. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Last week, if you remember, we left where we left off. We left Jonah in the belly of this fish. You notice chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah has been on the run from God. If you remember, he has disobeyed God's command to go and to call out against the great city of Nineveh, this wicked capital city of the Assyrian Empire, who were the archenemies of Jonah's people Israel. And if you remember, instead of going east toward Nineveh, as God had instructed him, Jonah, he gets in a boat and he heads west to Tarshish in the exact opposite direction. And what we see is a futile attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. Amen? Because in chapter 1 and verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and yet he cannot escape the sovereign plans of God. No. God is determined to show mercy to the Ninevites through Jonah's preaching. God will have his way. And so, while at sea, the Lord hurls this great storm, preventing Jonah from reaching his destination. And if you remember, eventually these terrified sailors cast Jonah into the sea, and the storm ceases at once. And in a remarkable turn of events, these pagan sailors, who at one time were crying out to their pagan gods, now fear the Lord. And they offer sacrifices, notice, to him in worship, and they make vows, they repent, and they believed. And so not only are they delivered from the raging sea, they are actually rescued from their sins. God saves them. And yet meanwhile, the Lord has also appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, sparing the life of this rebel prophet who deserves only judgment, and yet he gets only mercy. Now, a lot could be said about the identity of this fish in verse 17. Because after all, what is this creature? One commentator writes, "This is the most criticized fish to ever swim the sea." Amen. Eat your heart out, Moby Dick, right? So what is it? Verse 17, the Hebrew term can mean fish, but it's actually just a very broad, all-inclusive term that isn't intended to be scientifically technical. The Hebrew language doesn't have a specific word for whale. So this simply refers to any aquatic sea creature. This could be a whale. This could be a giant fish of some kind or something else. We don't know exactly. But again, don't get distracted by the fish. That's not the main point. So the curtain, as it rises now here on Act 2 of this drama, we find Jonah in the belly of the fish. He's alive, and he's alone with God. And in chapter 2, Jonah, after being swallowed and rescued by the fish, he prays from the belly of this fish, and chapter 2 is his prayer. God has saved him from drowning, and this is now what he prays. Now, what may not be immediately obvious to you is that there seems to be some time that has elapsed between chapter 1, verse 15, where Jonah is hurled into the sea, and in verse 17, where he's swallowed by the fish. Some time has elapsed because chapter 2, notice, is Jonah now reflecting on the past. He's reflecting on what's happened. Chapter 2 is his cry, notice, of thankfulness. It isn't his cry to be rescued from the fish. It's his present thankfulness that God has already rescued him by means of this fish. So chapter 2 is a prayer of thanksgiving. He's thankful for this fish. Not exactly a Holiday Inn Express, but he's thankful for the fish. And so as we look at this prayer, you have to keep in mind that the distress that he's talking about in verse 2 there, it isn't his time in the belly of the fish. It's him drowning at the bottom of the sea. And now, as he looks back on this traumatic event, he does so with thankfulness and gratitude to God. So this fish is his salvation. God has mercy on Jonah before he has mercy on Nineveh. That's key. That's the key. So let's look at this prayer here of Jonah's under two headings by asking two questions of our text. Question number one, what does Jonah learn about God? We'll look at this prayer and ask, what does Jonah learn from this experience? And then the second question is, what do we learn then about Jonah? Because from a slightly different angle, as we look at this prayer, the author wants you to see how this prayer fits into the whole story. So two questions. First, what does Jonah learn about God? Verse 1, notice it begins not with Jonah drowning, but with Jonah praying. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. The most surprising thing here is not the fish, it's that Jonah is alive and that it has taken him this long to pray. Because after all that's happened, this is the very first time Jonah, the prophet of God, prays. Chapter 1, sailors are praying. Chapter 1 and verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. They're praying. Where's Jonah? Sleeping. Or look in verse 6. The captain comes to Jonah and asks him to pray, which we have no account of Jonah doing. And then in verse 14, when the sailors see this miraculous storm cease, they, notice, call out to the Lord. Everyone in this story is praying except Jonah. But now from the belly of the fish, for the very first time, Jonah himself prays. He prays to the Lord his God. Now, what do we discover about this prayer? Well, notice first we learn, as I said a moment ago, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 9, look there. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. He is thanking God. So this prayer is a reflection on his past deliverance. Not his deliverance from the belly of the fish, his deliverance from drowning in the depths of the sea. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. So then notice the structure and the content of his prayer. What's the structure of the prayer? Well, notice chapter 2 begins and ends with narrative. In verse 1, and down in verse 10. Verse 1, then the Lord prayed, or Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying. And then at the end, in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. So you see the narrative there, but sandwiched in between there is his prayer that comes to us in the form of a poem. It's very poetic. In fact, it reads more like a psalm. You notice how it's very similar to the Psalms. It's full of imagery, full of similar phrases that you find throughout the book of Psalms. Notice in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. That's right out of the book of Psalms. It's almost like a psalm here. But his prayer is summarized there, notice in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. That's the summary of this entire psalm, this entire prayer. Jonah, after being thrown into the sea, he is sinking to the depths of this watery grave, and as he does, he is reflecting here in verse 2 on how in that moment of his death, near death. He calls out to the Lord. The Lord hears his cry, and in mercy, he answers him and he delivers him. Out of my distress, verse 2, he answered me. But then you'll notice, look there in verses 3 through 9, we find three stanzas of this prayer. Three parts, each beginning with Jonah's anguish, his near-death situation, and then each ends with God's deliverance, God's salvation. So notice stanza number 1 in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. He's near death. But then in verse 4, look there, we see God's rescue. Then I said, as he's sinking, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. God's deliverance, God's salvation. Or we see the very same pattern in stanza number 2. Look at verses 5 and 6. You see Jonah's anguish. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. But then in verse 6, we see his deliverance. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. So you see agony and then rescue. You see deep distress and then deliverance. And then you see that very same pattern repeated again in stanza 3, verses 7 through 9. That's the structure here of this prayer. But now, what about the content of this prayer? Well, look at verse 2 again. Jonah, he refers to his descent toward the bottom of the sea, his death, as a descent to Sheol. You see that? I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried. A term Sheol is a Hebrew term that just means the place of the dead, where the dead go, the grave. King James translates it as hell. Or verse 7, look there, verse 7. My life was fainting away. He is drowning. He is dying. He is near death. I think I shared with you before my love for survival shows. And survivalists use what's called the rule of three. You know what the rule of three is? You can live 3 weeks without food. You can live 3 days without water. You can live 3 minutes without air. He's drowning. In fact, look there, verse 3. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. That's really just a poetic way of Jonah saying he's at the bottom of the sea. The weeds are surrounding me. The roots of the mountains. I've gone all the way down there. The Mediterranean Sea is like 17,000 feet deep. Okay? He is at the very bottom. Verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He is at death's door. In fact, this is the last of three downward movements from Jonah. Chapter 1 in verse 3, he goes down to Joppa. Chapter 1 in verse 5, he goes down in the ship and he lays down. And now here in verse 6, he goes down to the very bottom of the sea. He's at the bottom. Calamity, he's sovereign over all disaster, all tragedy, all difficulty, even the sinful acts of men. Look at verse 3. Jonah, for being a disobedient prophet, he has really good theology. He has great theology. Because despite trying to run from God, he recognizes this is impossible. He cannot escape the sovereign plan of God over his situation. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep. Now, who's doing the action here? Well, this is the Lord. This is God. You cast me into the deep. But, chapter 1, verse 15, so they, the sailors, picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. So who did this? Was it God? Was it these sailors? Jonah recognizes that it was ultimately the Lord, not the sailors, who threw him into the sea. This is the sovereign hand of God at work here. Verse 3, for you, not them, you, Lord, cast me into the deep. One commentator writes this. He says, Jonah is reflecting here on the difference between secondary and primary causes. Secondary and primary causes. God is the actor here. God is the primary cause of what's going on. You cast me into the deep, but the sailors are the secondary cause. Which raises an important tension that we, friends, we see throughout all of the Bible. How can a sovereign God plan and direct the actions and decisions of men, and yet it be their own free willing choices? Can you answer that question? Can you deal with that tension in the Bible? I think Wayne Grudem captures this very effectively when he says this. Notice this quote. He says, Scripture simultaneously affirms that men threw Jonah into the sea and that God threw him into the sea. The providential direction of God did not force the sailors to do something against their will, nor were they conscious of any divine influence on them. Indeed, they cried to the Lord for forgiveness as they threw Jonah overboard. What Scripture reveals to us is, and what Jonah himself realized, was that God was bringing about his plan through the willing choices of real human beings who were morally responsible for their actions. In a way not understood by us and not revealed to us, God caused them to make a willing choice to do what they did. Do you have those kinds of important biblical categories, Christian? That tension that we see all throughout the Bible. These twin truths all over the Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 50, if you remember, Joseph? Joseph tells his brothers, after they had maliciously thrown him into the pit, and they had sold him into slavery, and he was there lying, they were lying about his death, in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to them, and as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The evil intent of men, the sovereign intention of God in the very same act. You have to have those categories. And Jonah recognizes that though his world is collapsing into calamity, he's in distress, he recognizes God is still in control. This was the Lord's discipline in his life. Can you say that? Can you say that all calamity, all tragedy and trials, even the acts of men, all of it is purposed and ordained by a God who disciplines those whom he loves? Friend, you have to have those categories. And this This truth will provide rock-solid foundation when the storms of life come over you. The promise that, as Romans 8:28 says, all things, even the bad, all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the truth he learned. God is sovereign even over the calamity. Truth number three. Jonah learns that God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. Look at the end of his prayer there. This prayer of thanksgiving, verse 9. Notice this statement. It's the subtitle of this series. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is his doing. Salvation is his prerogative. Salvation is by divine rescue. I mean, as Jonah is helplessly sinking into the depths of the sea, then as he's miraculously delivered from certain death by God's ordained means of this appointed fish, he now realizes salvation comes from the Lord. He is the God who saves. He is the only Savior. And church, I can't help but see how Jonah's physical salvation is meant here to be a picture of our spiritual salvation in Christ. The death is what we deserve for our sin against the holy God. And Jonah, just like you and I, he could not save himself. No, he desperately needed outside intervention. And notice what he did. Verse 2, he called out to the only one who could save him. I called out to the Lord because salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen, salvation isn't something we do. It is something that God does. It is grace. It is undeserved mercy. And Jonah, I think here, Jonah is intended to be a picture, friends, of our own deliverance from sin and death. Listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This was all of us, friends. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were spiritually dead, Paul says here. We were drowning at the bottom of the sea, just like Jonah was. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's all grace. It is all mercy. And it's not because you were so deserving. It was not because you earned it. It was not because you were so lovely. It is only a sheer act of God's mercy. And in the same way that Jonah was drowning under the waves, you and I were drowning under the power of sin and death. Absolutely powerless to save ourselves. And yet in verse 6, he brought my life up from the pit. And God sent, not a fish, he sent his one and only Son, who lived and died and rose again in our place for our sins to rescue us from sin and death. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Bible says everyone who will call out to him for mercy will be saved. Rescued. Is that you? But, not everything is as it seems in this prayer. Not everything is as it seems. Because if you stop right here, if we just ended right here, you would miss how this prayer fits into the whole story. Dr. Kevin Youngblood in his commentary says this: for all of its orthodoxy and beauty, this prayer, however, this prayer reveals some of the glaring defects in Jonah's character. Did you see them? Did you see any of the glaring defects? What do we learn about Jonah? Let me ask this final question as we close. What do we learn about Jonah? What are some of the defects in his character that are revealed here in this prayer? Or let me ask it this way. Did you happen to notice anything missing from his prayer? What's missing? Did you notice that Jonah makes no reference at all in this prayer to his disobedience in chapter 1? There's no mention whatsoever of his sin. There's no confession of his guilt. There's no appeal for forgiveness. There's no sign of repentance. Oh, sure, there are numerous references to his distress and God's salvation, but there is no mention whatsoever of the cause of that distress, of the reason why he needed to be rescued in the first place. There are some glaring omissions in this prayer. In fact, Jonah doesn't seem humbled by this at all. There's no acknowledgement of his sin before God. In fact, it appears that even from the belly of this fish, he is still looking down proudly on these Gentiles. The sailors, the Ninevites, comparing himself to them. Look here in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You know, he's right. That's good theology there. But who is he talking about? Who are those in the context here who regard vain idols? Well, it would appear to be a reference to these sailors. Chapter 1, verse 5, they were crying out to their gods. Could be a reference to the Ninevites, these pagan people, but look at verse 9. But I, me, myself, I, with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. Yet all the while he's unaware of these sailors, their faith and repentance, their conversion after they had thrown him into the sea, because they had already done what Jonah self-righteously here vows to do. They've already made sacrifices of thanksgiving. Do you see the glaring defects yet? He's self-righteous. He's proud. He doesn't see his own sin, and that God wants to show them the same mercy he has shown him. Aren't we often like that? You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells this parable about a self-righteous Pharisee who prays smugly with moral superiority over the sinful tax collector. Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Emphasis added. Okay. God, I thank you I'm not sinful like him. How does the tax collector pray? But the tax collector standing far off, who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You know why? He gets it. He gets it. He is a sinner in need of mercy. Friend, that's where salvation begins. And Jonah doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it. He's blinded to his own sin. His heart hasn't changed at all. In fact, in verse 10, after his 3-day and 3-night stint in the belly of this fish, the Lord, notice, spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I mean, it doesn't get any more humbling than being covered in fish vomit. But he's not humbled at all. It's had no effect on him. It's only after chapter 4 that we see now the irony and the hypocrisy of chapter 2. It's going to become clear as Jonah makes his way into the city and he preaches and the people repent, and then he gets furious. He gets angry that even though God has shown him mercy, he can't stomach it. He can't swallow it that God would show them mercy. Do you see the glaring defects yet? Or a better way to ask it, do you see the glaring defects in you? I told you this book is like a mirror. Beloved, do we have Jonah's heart or God's heart for mercy to undeserving sinners? Because the message of the gospel isn't a message of moral superiority, a message of self-righteousness. Do better, clean yourself up, try harder. It's a message of mercy in Christ for undeserving sinners, for salvation and rescue for anyone who would call out to him. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.